Romans 6, verses 1 to 10. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be! How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been justified from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. This is the word of our Lord. You may be seated. It's grace alone that saves, but grace is no excuse to sin. Grace changes us from the inside out because it unites us with the giver of grace. That's just a really quick summary of what we saw last week. But as I was thinking of that, and who was writing these things, my jaw just started dropping a little bit the more I thought about it. Who was it that penned God's breathed out words here in the Epistle of Romans? It's Paul, right? And when we think about these amazing truths that Paul has just proclaimed, it's just a marvel of God's grace, because Paul wasn't always the man that we now know, right? He tells us in 1 Timothy 1:13 that he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor of the church, the people of God. That's who he once was. And indeed, when we first meet him in Acts 7, that's what we find. We find that he was there present when Stephen was being martyred, stoned to death by the religious leaders. And what's Saul doing there? Well, he says, hey, let me have your coats. Give me your coats so then you can swing a little harder. You can throw those rocks a little harder. I'm going to hold on to the coats for you. So it wasn't just that he was present. In Acts 8:1, it says that he was in hearty agreement with Stephen's death. He approved of it. He believed this slaughter, this killing was right. And that very day, as we see a persecution erupted against the church, tearing apart believers, making them run from their homes, and who was leading that charge? Well, Saul was one of the guys. Then we get to Acts chapter 9, just another whole chapter, and we still read, here's Saul. Has he changed? No. He's still breathing threats and murders against the disciples, against the church. He's hunting them down. Can someone like this ever change? Well, something happened, didn't it? On the road to Damascus, Paul was going to do just that. He was going to go arrest some Christians, cause more suffering. But then he meets the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. He meets the same Savior that Stephen saw when he was breathing his last in heaven, looking down on him. The one that had changed Stephen's life. The one that Stephen lived for and died for. And now Paul, upon encountering this same risen Savior, like Stephen, his life was changed forever. If we look back at 1 Timothy 1, we started at verse 13 there, we find three reasons Paul says why, or kind of how my life changed. He says, number one, I was shown mercy in my ignorant unbelief. So not because he deserved it, but this is mercy that God acted upon him. We see, number two, that the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. It overflowed to him. It was a grace that didn't just forgive, but it transformed him. And how do we know that? Because of the last thing he says there, with the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, he says. The grace brought into Paul's life a change. He was now able to love and have faith in this Christ, the very one that he persecuted, that he hated before. Saul had not had these things for Christ before. And so Paul's life was changed on that encounter with the risen Christ. What about everyone else? How did they react to this former enemy of the church? I thought this was kind of interesting to think about too. The first one that was to meet him was Ananias. And Ananias knew Saul's reputation. So in Acts 9:13, we see that he's showing some hesitation, maybe some fear. After all, this was the man who breathed out threats and murder against the people of God. He's probably thinking, could grace really change someone like that? Is this guy really changed? Then we get to Acts 9:26, and the very disciples of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we see that they were also afraid of this man, this Saul. They didn't believe that he was truly transformed. They suspected he was trying to come up with some plot. So they were probably thinking like this, how could someone who tried to destroy the church now be a part of it? But it says they didn't believe. They were afraid. But there is one who wasn't so much, right? Remember who? The very next verse, verse 27, Barnabas. He enters the scene. And Barnabas seems to see something in Saul that these others just didn't fully grasp. He understood, I believe, that Saul was no longer who he once was. That this Saul wasn't that Saul. And he was right. Loved ones, those whom God justifies, he sanctifies. He doesn't just leave you justified and say, I'm leaving you alone now. No, he makes a change in your heart. And it's undeniable. You're born again, as Jesus said. And this is what Paul declares to us here in Romans chapter 6. God doesn't just justify you and leave you unchanged, but he unites you with Jesus Christ, and that union brings real transformation. Paul says, as we saw last week, that what happened with the physical death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ happens spiritually to you and I, if you know him. You and I, we are spiritually joined to Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. That means that you are truly dead to sin's reign. Not just in theory, but in reality. The old you was buried with Christ, and the sin that once ruled in your life that you could do nothing but bow to no longer does. You've risen with him to walk in a new life. So today we look at verses 6 to 10, and Paul takes us deeper into what this union with Christ means. Verses 1 to 5, he lays the foundation, and now here in 6 to 10, he's going to take those truths and tell us the consequences of it, and more focusing on the alive part. And then next week, Lord willing, verses 11 to 14, don't miss that one, because we're going to look at what our response should be. Saul's conversion is living proof of the truth that he proclaims here in this chapter 6. Saul, the blasphemer, the persecutor, the violent aggressor, was not just forgiven. He was crucified with Christ. His old identity was shattered. And the man who once led persecution and unrighteousness is now himself a slave to righteousness. It's a beautiful testimony of God's grace and God's power to change you by it. Yet, beloved, hear this. This isn't just Paul's story. It's your story, and it's my story, if you know Jesus Christ. It's the story of everyone ever saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so shall we continue to sin, that grace may abound or increase? Never. Because grace doesn't just save you, it changes you. If you are in Christ Jesus this morning, you are not who you once were. You're not. You're also not who the enemy says you are anymore. And you're not under sin's rule any longer. So let's follow along with what Paul says here. We're going to see, first of all, number one on your sheet, sin's power over you is broken. Sin's power over you is broken. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Paul begins here, knowing this. Knowing what? Knowing this. See, this whole thing that he's talking about, this is not some vague spiritual experience. This is truth grounded in knowledge, knowing this. Verse 3, do you not know? Verse 9, knowing that? This is all grounded in history and in knowledge. It's not mysticism. If Christ did not truly die, was not truly buried, and did not truly rise again, then this union that Paul describes would be meaningless. And we'll get more to that later. But because Christ did all of those things, this truth that Paul proclaims to us is rock solid. Christianity doesn't rest on spiritual feelings. It's grounded in truth and historical fact. Do you believe what Scripture says? Do you believe it? That Christ was crucified, buried, and raised. You got to start there. You got to start there. Paul continues then with letter A on your sheet. And he says, you were crucified with Christ. You were crucified with Christ. Knowing this, that the old man was crucified. That Greek word for old there, it doesn't refer to chronological age, but it's a word that means long ago. It was used to speak of things that were so old they were worn out. They were no longer of use. J. Vernon McGee, as only J. Vernon McGee can say it, he said it this way, quote, when Paul says you're old man, he doesn't mean your father. He means your old nature is crucified with him, end quote. That's right. It's the old nature, that nature that was in Adam. Everything that we're reading is connected closely to the end of chapter 5. The believer used to be in Adam. Now the believer is in Christ. The relationship with Adam is of no use anymore. You died to it, in fact. And Paul says now, not only that, it's not just you died to it, you've been crucified to it with Christ. It's been executed. But not by itself, not alone. It is with Christ. You were crucified with Christ. And so as we saw last week, as we talked about last week, it's just as if you were there at the cross. It's like you were the thief that was hanging on the other cross next to Jesus. And you were there, and you were being crucified with him. And you were the thief, thankfully, that said, I repent, Lord, can I be with you in heaven? And this day he says, you will be with me in paradise. You're crucified and died with him. Why? Paul answers, here's why. In order that the body of sin might be done away with. In order that the body of sin might be done away with. That's why you were crucified with Christ. Now this is the only use of this phrase, body of sin, in Scripture. What's it mean? It means, first of all, you're dead to sin, just like Paul's been saying. You're D-E-A-D, dead to sin. But, though you're dead, sin's effects still carry on in your body. I was trying to come up with a picture, and here's the one I came up with. Maybe it'll stick in your head. It's like a nuclear bomb that goes off. Once that bomb goes off, the work's done. The bomb's done its job. But there's effects that remain for years and years and years and years. In a similar way, sin is dead to us, but we still feel its effects in our body. It's pulling at us. If you're a believer in Jesus today, you're no longer in Adam, you're in Christ. So I want you to hear this. It's not that you have two natures that are fighting against each other, that are battling each other. No, you have a new identity, and only one. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. There's one nature. So I want that to be clear. It's not two natures that are warring, it's one nature. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. Yet for those in Christ, the effects of that former sin nature still linger on. And so we must, as it says in verse 11, we must count ourselves dead to sin. After writing of spiritual warfare in Galatians 5, that's one of the big chapters on that, And then Paul goes on to speak of the flesh, the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. He then says this in Galatians 5:24. He says, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." And so you kind of see a parallel there where body of sin and flesh carry the same idea. And don't miss the next verse, by the way. "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk in step with the Spirit." And so the effects of the old nature still linger. There's still a war going on. That's most of Galatians 5. And yet, you still do, in fact, live by the Spirit. And yet, at the same time, you must walk in step with the Spirit. "You're crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be done away with," he says. In other words, the effects of sin that express themselves through our mouths, cursing, our thoughts, our hands, violence, feet, and so on, might be done away with. Those things are to be done away with. Every outward sin expresses itself through the body. Now, what about this word "done away with"? Well, that's one Greek word, and it means just that. It means to be rendered powerless, to be rendered inoperative. Paul could have used any number of Greek words, a couple at least, if he wanted to really say annihilated. So he's not saying annihilated here. He doesn't mean that, because the body of sin, the flesh, is not annihilated. It's rendered powerless. It's rendered inoperative. Paul uses the same word in Romans 7:2, for example, to explain that if a woman's husband dies, she is loosed or released from the law concerning him, and so the law has been rendered powerless to condemn her anymore. Or we can look at Hebrews 2:14, same word there. It says that through Jesus' death, Satan was rendered powerless. Same word. Well, has the devil been annihilated? He hasn't been annihilated. No, and though one day he will be permanently rendered powerless as he's thrown forever in hell, there's no plans in God's books that we read about that he'll ever be annihilated. But he is rendered powerless, and one day he will forever be rendered powerless. So if you know Christ, you're crucified with him, not to eliminate sin's presence entirely. That's not true. We know that experientially. We know that from what Scripture says. But it's given to us to break its power. The flesh is now rendered powerless, inoperative. As a Christian, don't treat sin like it still owns you. You don't excuse it as if it still has control. It doesn't. It's been crucified with Christ. Paul goes further and he tells us why. So why? Letter B, you're no longer sin's slave. You are free in Christ. You are no longer sin's slave. You are free in Christ. So that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been justified from sin. Now, Paul is going to develop this idea of slavery to sin in the latter half of Romans 6, so we'll talk a whole lot more about it later, Lord willing. But he introduces it to us now. Believer, you are united in Christ in every way. And Christ is no slave of sin. Never has been, never will be. Likewise, sin's reign has been broken in your life. Again, that doesn't mean that you no longer live in a sinful world. It doesn't mean that you don't battle sin. It doesn't mean that you don't battle the effects of sin. It doesn't mean that temptations aren't going to come against your flesh, that temptations aren't going to come from the devil. They all will. It's not about sin's absence, but it's about sin's authority being broken. It's about sin's authority being broken. Paul is clear here. You are no longer slaves of sin. He couldn't have said it any more clear. You're no longer slaves to sin. Sin is no longer your master. And Paul links the next verse to this. For, he says, for he who has died has been justified from sin. Now, my translation, it says justified here because it keeps things consistent in my translation. But as you know, there's a semantic range in all the words. It does this in mine because the word is usually translated justified. But this word can also mean dikaio. It can mean freed. Freed. And so most of your translations, I think, have that, right? You're freed from sin. And that's the right translation, I believe, here. Because that tracks with being a slave, doesn't it? Tracks with being a slave. You are no longer a slave. You are freed. You're free. Free from sin's guilt. Yes, that's justified. But also from its power. from its reign, as we've been looking at. In fact, in the Bible times, when slavery was very prominent, it was often said that the only way a slave could ever be freed was if they died. And I think that's exactly Paul's point here. The ESV Study Bible notes, anyone have an ESV Study Bible? I know one of my sons does. But it puts it this way, quote, "Sin has no hold on a corpse," end quote. Sin has no hold on a corpse. You have died to the old master, to sin. You are no longer in sin's domain. You've been set free from sin. Paul can only say this so many ways, so many times. He's doing his best here, isn't he? But it's so clear. But let's close this thought with a little application. So that's on your sheets too. Sin tempts, but it doesn't rule. By grace, you can overcome. And then a question, is there still sin that you're holding on to? All right, you're no longer a slave to sin. You've died to sin. You might live in a world of sin. You might battle sin. But sin does not own you. It does not own you. So what does that mean? One thing it means is this. It means that if you sin, you're choosing to sin. You're choosing to. Now, I'm not talking about sins you weren't aware of, because we're all growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, right? And God sometimes reveals those things more slowly. But if you are sin, and you know it's a sin, well, that's on you. It's not because you couldn't control it, you couldn't overcome it. In fact, if that's a pattern of your life, you better check whether you've ever been in union with Christ. You can't make up excuses for sin. If you are united with Christ, and you are given the Holy Spirit, now think about that. You're united with Christ, and you're given the Holy Spirit, every one of you who's a believer. And do you think that holy union, there's going to be something that Christ isn't going to give you victory over? God hates sin, right? Does God hate sin? God hates sin. That doesn't change. You know what he loves? He loves it when you ask things according to his will. And you know what Scripture says very clearly? One of the things that his will is? It's your sanctification. It's your sanctification. So you ask God, Lord, I am sinning, and I'm struggling with this, and I need your help. He is going to answer that prayer, loved one. He's not going to leave you alone to it. You don't have to give in to sin. And it might not come all at once, but he's going to get you through that. With all that in mind, we go back to Paul's very first question. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? No, never. May it never be. It can be. But by his grace and in his power, you can overcome. You can overcome. That's what Scripture is telling us here. We got to believe it. And so, is there any sin that you're holding on to? What is your sin? Is it gluttony? Is it pride? Is it lust? Is it fear? Anxiety? Anger? Coveting? What's your sin? Is there something you're holding on to? Bring those things to Jesus, to the throne of grace, and he will give you the grace to overcome. You say, is that true? Yes, it is, because number two on your sheets, what Paul says next, Christ's victory is your victory. Christ's victory is your victory. Look up at the end of verse 2, first of all. You can see that Paul asks a rhetorical question there. He says, how shall we who die to sin still live in it? Now we're here at verse 8, and what he says, he answers, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall live with him. Letter A. You died with him, and so now you live with him. You died with him, and so now you live with him. Overall, Christ's victory is your victory. And so again, just as if you were there at his crucifixion and died to sin with him, it's just as if you were there at his resurrection, and so you live and you're alive with him. This is the glorious truth that Paul keeps telling us, and it changes everything. Paul keeps pressing into this union, loved ones. Just as Christ, so I. This is not a hope-so theory. It's a certain fact. Resurrection life is the believer's new reality. You were once dead in Adam, but now you died with Christ. And if you know that to be true, you must also know that you now live in and with Christ, under a new reign, new authority, new life, new power, a new song, and so on. Notice Paul says, we believe. Well, what's that mean? Is this belief? Is it just hopeful thinking? Is Paul just simply hoping for the best? No, because that belief, again, is grounded in what we know. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. And so again, we see that faith is not blind optimism. It's anchored in resurrection reality. And so, letter B. Death no longer has dominion over Christ, and neither does sin over you. Death no longer has dominion over Christ, and neither does sin over you. I'll go back to what we started with near the beginning. How important is it that all this is real? That this is real knowledge? How important is it that Christ was raised from the dead, actually? And of course, we've seen these verses on Easter again, but 1 Corinthians 15, 14, and 19 tells us that if Christ had not been raised, Paul's very preaching, he says, my preaching, it's in vain. And he says, there also that your faith is in vain. And so everything that he says in Romans 6, it wouldn't matter. If it weren't real, it wouldn't matter. Wouldn't matter. Nothing would make sense of this union. He says your faith would also be for nothing. In fact, it's worthless because you're still in your sins. If Christ was not raised, you and I and Paul and every believer ever since would be the most to be pitied of all men. So none of what we read here in Romans 6 would matter if that were true, if Christ had not been raised. But it does matter because Christ was raised. And these great truths that we are reading about here in Romans 6 are just as real as that, as his resurrection. Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. And you're united with him. What does that mean of you? What does it mean of you? You're never to die again. You will die once. It's appointed for all men once to die. But you won't die again. There will be no more second death, no more eternal death. That's true for Christ, and it's certainly true of us. And death, Paul writes, is no longer master over him, Jesus. And so there's that slave language again that we see. It's not just that you and I, we died to sin. No, the opposite is also true. You and I are raised to new life, to live. You've given up the old master, and now you have a new master, and he is not a taskmaster. But you do live for him. Well, what's that mean practically? So now we're on the application of your sheets. You're alive in Christ, so don't live like you're still spiritually dead. And then the question, are you walking in his freedom? I fear so many Christians live like the Marys who were weeping at the tomb, not yet knowing that Jesus wasn't in there. He was gone. He was alive. Or like the two men walking on the Emmaus road, and we read that they were sad. They were saddened in their hearts, as if death still had the last word. How many Christians walk simply in defeat and they say, I'm just a sinner. I can't do anything right. Why even try? It's like we ought to just call Christians Eeyores at this point, right? But how often do we hear that kind of thing? We do need to remember that we're sinners and we're saved by grace. The loved ones, you and I are not defeated sinners whom God just grudgingly lets in. It's not what this is teaching. We're not just dead sinners and that's it. You ought not to be so focused on sin and death all the time that you miss life. You're alive in Christ. And so Christ appears to the Marys, and he appears to their men on the road to Emmaus, and he appears to his disciples. And what's it do? It changes everything, their whole attitude, their whole outlook on life. Paul even said, he appeared to me last of all as one untimely born. And look at how it changed his life, writing these very words. And it's changed every single life from that point on. We get the book of Acts, we get church history, and we see how God, when he saves, he doesn't just leave people alone, but he changes them, and he uses them greatly. He brings the dead man to life. And so, don't live like a spiritually dead man or woman. You're alive in Christ. He's risen. And so are you. And so are you. So are you walking in his freedom? Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom Christ what? Set you free. And so do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. A few verses later, he says in verse 13 that we ought to be careful because you were called to freedom, but don't use that freedom as an opportunity of the flesh for the flesh. And so again, are you walking in his freedom? Alive. Are you living like a freed man, a freed woman? Or are you walking as a slave, like an Eeyore? Now, I don't want to assume that everyone in this room has died to sin. If you've never trusted in Christ, this freedom isn't yours yet. But it can be. But it can be. That's what we've been reading. Jesus has taken the penalty of sin. And so you can be completely, utterly forgiven and saved. And he rose again and he broke sin's power. And he says, come to me, believe on me, repent of your sins and come to me and trust me with them. Cry out to me in faith. When you do that, he makes you new. Your old self is crucified with him forever. You're raised to new life. Those who have been set free are secure in Christ because you are alive in him. And so we get to Paul's final point, number three, main point. You stand secure and live for Christ because of his absolute victory. You stand secure and live for Christ because of his absolute victory. Paul begins verse 10 with a four that continues to carry his thought, right? What's it mean that Christ was raised never to die again? Verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all. Letter A on your sheets. Jesus died to sin once for all. I'm not getting too clever here with my points, am I? He died to sin once for all. What does it mean that he died to sin? Well, that word to, that's a dative in the Greek. It's a dative of reference. So it means with respect to. So if you write in your Bibles, that would be a good thing to maybe write in there because it can be confusing otherwise just to see a to, a simple to. It's with respect to sin. It's not in sin, it's not by sin, it's not with sin. Those would all be bad theology, false things. But it's to sin or with reference to it. He took our sin upon himself and bore its penalty. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Now does that mean Christ became sinful? Congregation? Absolutely not. Scripture is clear. He never sinned. It's clear right here, in fact, isn't it? He knew no sin. He knew no sin. But he stood in the place of sinners and died as our substitute. He broke sin's reign right there, broke the penalty of sin that came through Adam once for all. He died with respect to sin on our behalf as our substitute. Paul rhetorically asks this in 55. Oh, death, where is your sting? Answer, gone. What's left? Victory. In who? In Jesus Christ. He's won the total victory. And if you're united with him, that victory is yours. And by the way, don't miss the next verse too. Paul always keeps us in line here. He says, therefore, be steadfast, be immovable if there's things you're called to do, right? And abound in the Lord's work. See, there is life now, today, that comes from the death. We'll get to more of that in the next subpoint. But for now, we find sin's power and its penalty are broken. He died to sin. And not only that, Paul tells us how that he died to sin once for all. His death was once for all. What's that mean? It can't be repeated. For one thing, it doesn't need to be repeated. It never will be repeated. His death is unique that way. Let's look at some verses. Here we go. Machine gun time. 1 Timothy 2, 5-6, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. 1 Peter also says, 3:18, for Christ suffered for sin once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? So that he might bring you to God, having put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And then we get to Hebrews, and this is only a sample of what Hebrews says about all this. That's a whole study on its own. Hebrews 9:12, he entered the holy places once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Hebrews 10:10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 14, by one offering, he had perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Whew. Once for all. Scripture is clear on this. That is how Christ's death dealt with sin. It's total, absolute victory. And what's that mean if you're united with him? It means that while his death was unique, you have died to sin in much the same way. That's Paul's whole point here in this section. True, you battle the effects of sin, as we said, but also true, you died to sin's power, its reign, its penalty, once for all because of what Jesus did. Sin is no longer your master. You say, I'm having a hard time reconciling these things. I get you. Look at Hebrews 10:10 up there. He says, you have been sanctified. And then what does Hebrews 10:14 say? You are being sanctified. See, there's this kind of already not yet. Both things are true. And so Paul continues, the life that he lives to God. And so letter B, Jesus lives to God, and so too must you. Jesus lives to God, and so too must you. Now, Jesus has always lived to God. Always, always, always. But now he's free from the restriction of living in a body of flesh that he put on for a time. He fulfilled God's purpose that way. To the uttermost, in fact, he gave God all the glory when he absolutely, completely finished his work on the cross and in his resurrection. And he now lives to God. His life is beyond the reach of the death that he had to suffer, the physical pain that he had to suffer, all the evil that was around him. His life is beyond that now. His life is free of that. And it's devoted completely, free from that, to the will and glory of his Father. And you, Christian, are united with him in that. And what's that mean? It means many things. We've seen some there in Hebrews. But here's the verse I wanted to put for this, 2 Corinthians 5:15. It means this, he died for all, so that they who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And even that life that you live for him, that is not in your power, but it's by his grace and in his power. Philippians 2, we think of Christ living for God now. Where is he now? He is in heaven at the right hand of God. And Philippians 2 tells us that he is highly exalted. He is the name above every other name. And then we get to verse 12. It's continuing the thought. And he says, so then, here's how you should respond to that. Because he is the name exalted above all other names. Just as you've always obeyed, Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Final application then. Don't fight for victory in your own strength. You're going to fail. You live from the victory that Christ already secured from his power. And so the question is, are you living in his power and for his glory? You've been raised. You're alive in Christ. And you're called to live for Christ. But not in your own strength. In his victory. His victory, not ours. Are you living in his power and his glory that he has already secured? I'll tell you what, these things are so lofty, But I think we ought to, if we understand a speck of them, we ought to just leap up from our seats of joy at the understanding of this. Like, his resurrection is your power and my power, and his life is now my purpose and your purpose. And he gives us the grace to do these things. There's victory in Jesus. I almost broke out in a song there, but I'll not do that this time. Well, we're going to come to a close now, think about communion. These are such glorious truths, loved ones. We who are united with Christ are not just united with him, but we're united together because of union with him, right? And so we come united to the Lord's table. Remember what it cost our Savior so that we could know this union with him. Again, it's not just a story. It's real history. Christ truly suffered. Christ truly died. That's the historical truth. And it has every spiritual implication in the world. But the bread that we take, it reminds us that his body was given. And now that we're reminded from Romans that our body is also given, we die with him. But his body was given so that we could be united, so that we could be healed, so that we could be set free. He was our representative. The cup reminds us of his blood that was poured out for the forgiveness of sins, for redemption. And with redemption comes this walking in newness of life, because God doesn't just redeem you, he saves you to the uttermost, and he puts a spirit inside of you. Communion is not just a remembrance of what Christ did, but it's a proclamation together. We are united in him together with our risen Savior. We're no longer slaves of sin. Scripture also says of communion, we need to examine our hearts, doesn't it? We need to examine our hearts. So maybe this morning we just ask, is there any sin I'm holding on to? Am I truly living for Christ? Is there anything you need to give to Jesus that you've been holding back? Do you believe that he will help you to overcome it? Because Christ died, we died with him. We're dead to sin. We still battle it, but we're dead to it. We're no longer its slaves to it. It's no longer our master, but Christ is. Christ is. And so we give thanks, as Paul says in Romans 8, coming up here, we give thanks that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. One day we will stand before the throne of grace, and Jesus will look at the Father, and he'll say, that one is mine, not guilty, not guilty. Sin's power is broken, death is defeated, and Jesus is alive. And so we proclaim his death until he returns, and we are alive in him. Let's pray.